That's good. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. How many revelations are there? There's only one revelation. There's only one Walmart, one revelation. And so hopefully you're at least learning that, right? This is the last of the seven letters to the church in Laodicea. And you know that he's writing this to the angel, right, of the church in Laodicea. Now, who's the angel, church? The pastor. See, y'all are learning, right? And so so he's writing this to the pastor in the church in Laodicea. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about this city of Laodicea, because it's really got a fascinating background and history. And it's really important for us to kind of understand some of that before we dig in, because it makes the message more clear for us. When we understand the historical setting and the background of why this is written. Now, before we get into that, you remember too that we interpret these letters. They are letters to specific churches in Asia Minor. But they also represent to us, so there's times in our life we get into seasons like these churches. We talked about the Ephesian church. They left their first love. Boy, there's times in our life as believers where we walk out and we leave our love, the love that we had for Jesus, and we follow after the world, we follow after our own desires. And we can see ourselves in these churches. But another way to understand this, and it's a dispensational view, and I know it's a $2 word that we may get hung up on, but it's a dispensational view that these churches represent periods of time. From the Ephesian church, which would have begun at the end of the apostles and would have gone into the persecution of the church. And then you see Smyrna being that next church age or dispensation, representing the age where the church was persecuted and went through all of those Roman emperors and the persecution that the church, the Lord Jesus, went through then, just heavy, hard persecution, all the way to the church age in which you and I are living in. All right? So this is the last letter. And so from a dispensational view of these letters, this letter represents the time in which we live. The Laodicean church age or dispensation. So I've said that seven times just so you can understand that yes, we interpret this historically. This was a specific church and a letter to that specific church. But then we also interpret it personally and even corporately as a church, that there are times when churches act or get in seasons like these churches that are represented. But then also a third way for us to understand it is dispensationally, or that it represents a time period. And so I think all three of those are correct in helping us understand the message, the whole message here of these letters to the churches. Now let's look at the city of Laodicea. It's about 6 miles from the city Areopolis. Now Areopolis we have a modern day city that maybe would help us understand Areopolis. If you've ever been to Hot Springs, Arkansas, and you've gone to the baths there, and you've enjoyed the hot springs, the hot natural springs that come up in Hot Springs, Arkansas, Areopolis was a lot like that. They had natural hot springs that boiled or bubbled up out of the ground, and people would come, just like in Hot Springs, Arkansas, they would go for miles there to bathe and to take baths in the hot natural spring water of Areopolis. Now, Areopolis was 6 miles down the road from Laodicea. Now, let me tell you what Laodicea did. Laodicea, and in fact, if you go to the Holy Land, I wish you could. If you can't go this trip, you need to go sometime, because Herod, in that region of the world, he set up aqueducts, because where he was in Caesarea by the sea, there by the Mediterranean, he had no fresh water. He was there by the sea. And so he made miles of aqueducts to get fresh water to his palace there on the Mediterranean. Well, in Laodicea, they actually, you thought pipelining was a new invention. There actually was above ground pipeline, 6 miles long, that the Laodiceans laid in order to get fresh, hot water from Areopolis, 6 miles to Laodicea. But here's the problem. By the time it traveled, guess what it was? It was tepid. It was lukewarm water. And so they had a line coming from Areopolis out of the, feeding from the springs to Laodicea in hopes to get hot water, and all they got was warm water. Well, there's another location that was a few miles down the road, and it's Colossae. Now, Colossae is, we see Paul wrote a letter to the church in Colossae. It's the book of Colossians in the New Testament. Well, Colossae was just a few miles down the road from Laodicea, and you know what Colossae had? I'm talking about cold water. I'm talking about cold water. And the same thing Laodiceans, they decided, well, listen, we can't get the hot water from Areopolis. Let's at least get, because that's not even worth drinking. Let's get the cold water from Colossae and we'll get it here. And so they literally had aqueducts or pipelines bringing water, hot from Areopolis and cold from Colossae. And guess what they got? Tepid, lukewarm water from both places. And so the water there in the valley where Laodicea sat, the water they had was not fit to drink. So they were bringing it in. And so they were bringing in, and the water they had was lukewarm from every direction. That's really cool when we understand this letter. And let me tell you a little bit more about this city. This city was a center for banking. In fact, in the ancient world, Laodicea was known for its banking and commerce, and so it was very, very wealthy. And one reason it was wealthy was because of the fashion industry. It was where black wool, charcoal black wool, was produced and sold from Laodicea and literally exported all around. And it was the very center of fashion. We would think New York City. That the Laodicea had that. They had the banking. They had the fashion. They had a medical school. And they're well known in the first century to have a medical school. And one of the things that they were so noted for was a pill that they made that would be ground up. Now listen to the name of it. It's called Tephra-Phrygia. Look, y'all don't mess around and let me go to school. I done learned some stuff, right? And I know I'm in halt, and I'm not going to try and lose you on this, but this is really important for us to understand this letter, right? Tephra-Phrygia was a little bitty tablet, and they produced it at the medical university or facility there in Laodicea, and that little pill would be sent, used all over that region. When you got that pill, you would crush it up and mix it in water and make a paste, and you would put it on your eyes if you had vision problems. Now, all of that's really important when we read what Jesus told John to write to the church that was in that city of Laodicea. Now, did any of y'all, like me, love Rocky movies? Raise your hand. Let me see. We're going to have a group afterwards and a little party, a little Rocky party. How many of y'all are coming? All right, so a handful. I'm telling you, best movies ever made. All five of them. Some people don't like Rocky V. It's one of my favorite ones, right, when he fought Tommy Gunn. But you remember all of those Rockies. Rocky I, and he fought who? Apollo Creed, right? And then again in Rocky II, and then Rocky III was Mr. T. You remember Rocky III? He fought Clubber Lang in Rocky III. Rocky IV was the Russian. Rocky V was Tommy Gunn. And you've got to be a Rocky fan to be able to know all that. But Rocky III, Rocky III, if you remember, when it started the movie, Rocky had already been the champion, the heavyweight champion of the world for a few years, and he was training because this up-and-coming fighter by the name of Clubber Lang, he left the A-team and came to Rocky III. Y'all remember? All right, hang with me. And so Clubber Lang decides he wants to fight. He wants a chance at the title. And so Rocky said, hey, I'll do that. Hey, I'll do that, right? And so he decides he's going to train, but he's not going to train like he used to. He rents a hotel in a ballroom. If you remember the beginning of Rocky III, he's training, and it looks more like a circus than it did what he used to train, the gym he used to train in with Mickey, right? And so he's there, and Paulie, his brother-in-law, selling Rocky t-shirts, and there's a band playing, and there's all these people running around, and Rocky's just kind of half-hearted training, and people come up and want him to autograph things, and he stops hitting a bag and signs autographs, and some lady comes up and wants a picture with him, and so he stops and takes a picture. I mean, it's a circus. And Mick is constantly warning him, Rocky, listen, this isn't a chump you're fighting. Clubber Lang is going to, he's going to kill you, Rock. He said, oh, no, Mick, everything's going to be all right, right? And so let's go back to the gym, Rock. Let's go back to the gym. Let's leave this circus. Let's go back to the gym. And Rock just stays training in this hotel ballroom. Of course, you remember in Rocky III when he fights Clubber Lang for the first time in that movie. 3 rounds in, Clubber Lang just, he just knocks him out. And so after that fight, his nemesis from the first two movies, it was Apollo Creed. He comes to train Rock, right? Listen to what he says to Rocky. After he loses his Clubber Lang, he said, Rock, you're missing something in that fight. You're missing what you had the both times you and I fought. When you fought Clubber Lang, you were missing. You remember what he was missing? Oh, yes, he was missing the eye of the tiger, right? He said, the eye of the tiger, Rock, you had it when you fought me. I mean, if you can't get excited about this, church, you need to check and make sure you're saved, right? He said, you're missing the eye of the tiger, Rock. You got to get the eye of the tiger back. And so Rock goes back to training like he used to, but listen to what Apollo Creed told Rocky. He said, winning led to fame, and fame led to affluence, and affluence led to indulgence, and indulgence led to weakness, and weakness, Rock, led to defeat. Now, there may not be a better description of the church in Laodicea than that right there. Winning led to fame. Fame led to influence. Affluence, indulgence. Indulgence, weakness. Weakness, defeat. Church, I don't know if there's a better description of the church of the Lord Jesus today across the landscape of our country than that description right there. Coming out of the age of the Philadelphia church we talked about Sunday, representing for us a time of mission advancement, representing for us a time when the church was focused on evangelism, representing the time of the 3 great awakenings, 2 across the sea, 1 here on this soil. Winning led to fame. Fame, affluence. Indulgence. Indulgence. Weakness. And weakness. Defeat. I want you to know something. The church that we're discussing today represents the time in which we're living. And I don't know if there's a better description than what I just gave you. Let's look at this letter. Look at Revelation chapter 3. And there's so much here, and I'm going to be mindful of our time, but I want to be able to dig in and pull out some of these things for us. But I will be mindful. I can't cover all of it, but I will get what we can. Look at verse 14. And to the angel of the church and of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. It's not positive. It's neutral. He said it to all seven of the churches. When he says, I know your works, it's not saying I know of your good works. He's just saying, I know of the activity that you've been involved in. Listen to this. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Listen to verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Isn't that amazing? Did you hear all of those? This is to the church of the city in Laodicea. Let me go back through some of those again. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, now we've kind of noticed a theme, and maybe even we probably could have had the exact same outline for every one of these letters. There's praise, there's problems, there's provisions or promises that the Lord makes. And so we see the same thing here, right? So the very first thing that we come to in this outline that we've seen in all the other six letters is the first thing is praise. This is going to be a short point today. The church of Laodicea, there is no praise. There's nothing. All of the other six letters, the Lord Jesus found something. Something that they were doing that was good. I don't know. This is heavy on me. Because the Lord Jesus, speaking about the time in which you and I live, in the church in which you and I are a part of, a letter, there's nothing. Now let me say this too, that in every church there's a remnant. In the small local church there is, even if things are bad, there's a group of remnant of things that are are good. There's a group of people who are loving Jesus and serving Jesus. Now, if we look at this from this dispensational view, Jesus is speaking to the church during this time period in which we live. Can I say that there are churches that represent a remnant, a group of people who are His, who are serving Him, who are loving Him, who are following Him. But the vast majority of the church as a whole, the bride of Christ on the earth during this time period, Jesus says, there's not a lot. There's nothing for me to praise you for. That's heavy. I mean, let's be honest with you, that's heavy. I remember sitting at Don's Seafood one evening after J. Harold Smith preached at Rose Park Baptist Church. And some of y'all never heard of that name. J. Harold Smith was one of the great evangelists. Dr. Smith preached more sermons than any one person dead or alive. J. Harold Smith was the president of the Radio Bible Hour. And when Dr. Smith died at 92, the Radio Bible Hour was broadcasting his sermons all over the airwaves, and they met after his funeral, and the question was asked, what are we going to do now? And his son Don said, we're not going to do anything. Daddy recorded sermons. We can play one sermon a day for the next 20 years, and the listeners will never hear the same sermon twice. J. Harold Smith was one of God's men that just went around and he preached a sermon entitled God's Three Deadlines. He told me at Don's Seafood, I was just a young preacher boy, probably 25. I sat with this guy who was just this giant in the faith, and he told me of times where they had revivals, and God just showed up, and 1,500 people were baptized at the end of the revival. He said, I remember going down to the stream, and there would be 15 preachers lined up, and we would baptize 100 apiece. Could you imagine seeing that? 1,500 people, boom, boom, just done. And he sat there almost weeping at Don's Seafood. He said, what breaks my heart is you'll never see that. You'll pastor in a time unlike I ever pastored or preached in. You'll pastor and preach in a time where the church, for the most part, will be indifferent to spiritual things. You'll spend most of your time preaching to a church that's complacent and lethargic. So you'll spend a lot of your time just trying to get people fired up to go and do what Jesus died for them to do. Jesus looked at this time in which we live and the church in which we're a part of, and there was no praise. But let me say there were some problems. So let's walk through some of these problems today, and not to be negative, but we're preaching what's here, right? So let's just dig in. First of all, he says that you're neither hot or cold. He said, I would wish that you were cold or hot. He said, but you're lukewarm. So what's he talking about? You know, a lot of times when we read this passage, we think that Jesus is talking to Christians who are in a season of indifference. Well, you're not really on fire for God. You're not really cold, but you're lukewarm. You're indifferent. Can I say something to you? That's not the message here. Because Jesus wouldn't tell his children, those that he has redeemed, those who are part of the family, those who are going to be joint heirs with him one day, he doesn't look at the ones he loves and say, you're miserable, you're broke, you're naked, you're blind, and you make me sick. These are not words that our big brother Jesus would say to us, that you nauseate me and I want to vomit you out of my mouth. And so when we interpret this text as the lukewarm ones being those who are saved in the church that are just a little complacent, that is not what Jesus is saying. Listen clearly what Jesus said. There will be many in the church during that day that will be members of the church and not be Christians. That there will be many who will occupy seats on a pew, who have a name on the roll during this time period in which the church will exist, where it's a lukewarm, a tepid feel in the church. He said, there will be many there that they will nauseate me because they're playing the game without any power of the Holy Spirit in them. Can I tell you what's even more frightening to me? Is that not only are they playing the game, some of them are coaching. Some of them are leading ministries. Some of them are serving with titles. Some of them have been involved for decades in churches. Some of them are occupying pulpits and preaching the gospel. And they've never been saved. They've never been saved. Jesus, this first message, he said, here's the problem. There are those among you who are spiritually dead. Did you see what he said? He said, I would rather you be cold than lukewarm. Did you catch that? Cold. I'm talking about when you and I think of the characteristics of someone who is cold. Now, we see all throughout the scripture. You remember in Luke when Jesus, in his resurrected form, he is walking on the road to Emmaus. We just walked through Luke last year, and those disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they walked with him and he taught them the scriptures, and they said one to another, didn't our hearts burn when he spoke with us? You see, there are those who are on fire. There are those whose hearts are hot. But then the Bible says that Jesus would warn us that in the latter days, the love of many will wax cold. That there will be those who are cold, who will be indifferent to the gospel. Not just indifferent to the gospel, but antagonistic to the gospel. There will be those who are completely against the church. Then listen to what Jesus just said to the church in Laodicea. I would rather you be antagonistic to the church. I would rather you be completely opposed to the gospel, completely opposed to the kingdom of God, than be in the church as a church member that is lost and lukewarm. Why? I don't have to guess where the cold ones stand. This world doesn't have to guess where the atheist and the antagonistic person against the church, we don't have to guess where they stand. But it's the lukewarm Christian, it's the lukewarm church members that you and I have to wonder about. They're the ones who try to keep a foot in the world and a foot in the church and try to please people in this world while they try to please Christ with their actions, hoping that one day they'll get to heaven and God's going to weigh out their good and their bad, thinking that their good works will earn them salvation. Listen, there are many, many church members that are just like that. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They have no power. They have the form of godliness, yet they deny the power of the Lord Jesus. They deny the power of God. And Jesus said, I'd rather you be an antagonist to the work of the church than to be lukewarm, because you're scattering people away from me, Jesus said, because of your indifference. People see your life, and the only thing difference between your life and theirs is that they're not up yet this morning. You were with them last night. The only thing different between your life and theirs is that they're asleep and are fine. They feel fine. They feel no obligation to come and please God. And yet you somehow feel an obligation that your attendance is going to earn you eternity in heaven. So it's heavy, right? But hey, I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it says. It's heavy. He said they're spiritually dead. There's those in the church who are spiritually dead. Then he said there's those in the church who are self-deceived. They're self-deceived by the things that they do. Look at verse 17. He says, because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy. I have my needs met, my physical needs met, so then I can do things other people can't do. I can write checks other people can't write. I can give to ministry that other people can't give to. And so we're rich. We have wealth. And we recognize that blessing as being God saying, I approve of your life. I fill your checkbook because I approve of your life. That's what Jesus said. We're self-deceived. If we think, I'm telling you, some of the wealthiest people in this world could give one rip about who Jesus is. And so wealth and riches cannot equal godliness or the blessing of God. We can't run around and say, oh, well, God's blessed me because my bank account's full. That's what the church in Laodicea says. It says we're wealthy. We're rich. We have need of nothing. And he said, you not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He said, so their problem is that they were spiritually dead and they were self-deceived. Now, third thing I want you to see is the provision, because he gets into, there's always hope, right? And even in these last days in which we live in, and I believe with all my heart, we're going to see a great awakening. I believe before Jesus comes back, we're going to experience a great revival. I believe God is going to pour His Spirit out. And I pray that it happens. You know, I have shared as the president of the Louisiana Baptist Convention that the Third Great Awakening had very little to no impact on the state of Louisiana. It spread from New York, a prayer meeting in New York City, all over the place. And there's been books that have been written on the effects of the Third Great Awakening. It's called the Layman's Revival. It started by a lay person who on lunch break would pray for 1 hour, and it just began to spread, and people began getting saved over and over. And it went to Boston, and they were breaking ice on the river to baptize people, and folks were being saved, and it just spread like wildfire all throughout the United States. And in one of the books that I read, Roy Fish, who was a professor at Southwestern Seminary, wrote a book called When Heaven Came Down. And when it got to the state of Louisiana, he wrote a page or a chapter on all of the states and the impact the last great awakening had on all the states. Under Louisiana, it said there has been little to no impact on the state of Louisiana as a result of the Third Great Awakening. We missed it. I want to tell you something, church. I pray that the next great awakening, just before Jesus comes back, my prayer is they would start here. My prayer is that it would start here, that God would do something great here. But I'm telling you, it's not going to happen in the heart of indifferent church members. If you're indifferent, if you're lukewarm, if you're a church member and not saved, if you're still living in guilt and trying to please God with your attendance, it's not going to happen, because you'll begin praying out of an obligation to earn heaven. And that's not going to happen. What's going to happen is when church members give their life to Jesus and are radically saved out of that religion and begin a relationship based on grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when it's going to happen. It's fishing in the barrel, right? It's when God begins to send His great awakening in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I wish it would happen. I wish it would start. We should start here, don't you? Here's a city that had everything. And yet, the provision that Jesus tells them, he says, I will provide for you riches. I'll give you gold refined that I refine. I'll give you riches that only I can provide. Not material possessions, but heavenly riches. He said, I'll give you clothing. This is fascinating. A banking center, a center for fashion, Jesus said, I'll give you white garments. Watch, to cover your nakedness. He said, you think you are the center of fashion, and yet spiritually, physically, you look good. Spiritually, you're naked. You remember back in the garden in Genesis? Adam and Eve, they were told, Adam was told what to do, what to eat, what not to eat, and yet he decided that he knew better than God. His wife, Eve, led him, being led by Satan, and listen, she ate him out of house and home, right? And so they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and guess what happened? They recognized their position before God, their standing before God. They realized they were naked for the very first time. And you know what they did? It was the very first clothing company. They went to the tree and they got fig leaves. They began to sew them together to cover their most private parts of their body, because they, for the very first time, they realized their state, their standing before God. They were naked and they were ashamed of that. In fact, when God came to them in the cool of the day, and he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and he asked, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "We're hiding from you." Why are you hiding? As if we can hide from God, right? And we're hiding because we're embarrassed, because we're naked. And God said, "Who told you you were naked?" God knew the answers to these questions, right? But he wanted Adam and Eve to know the answers to these questions. And so, because there was going to be consequences, and you want to know the reason for the consequences. And so, so you've eaten the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And yes, we have. There's consequences. What are the consequences? To be removed from fellowship with God. That fellowship would be broken with God. God would come and walk with them, and he would talk with them, and he would hear their voice, and they would have communion with God, and that would be broken from then on. It would be removed from the Garden of Eden. And guess what God did in the very last part of chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 3? He killed an animal and he made him a tunic and he covered them. And for the very first time, we see something very significant in Genesis chapter 3, that there was a shedding of blood in order to cover nakedness. There was blood that had to be shed from that animal in order to make clothing to cover their nakedness, in order to give them a right standing before God. Now watch this, church. Jesus said there's still hope for you and I. Why? Because there was the shedding of blood. Because Jesus went to the cross. And because the blood still covers sins and will cover our nakedness. And God said in this passage, the Lord Jesus told John, he said, "Hey, you listen, write to them. They're covering their life. They're trying to cover their nakedness, their heart, with fashion, with wealth, with everything else." He said, "You have them trade that in for the robe of righteousness." Now, Isaiah told us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so what we try to do in this life, we try to earn God's favor. We join churches. We make decisions. We get on committees. We teach Bible study classes. We come and sing in the choir. We do those things in order to earn God's love for us. And it's our self-righteousness. Well, listen to what God said in the book of Isaiah. It's as filthy rags. So what God saw in the church in Laodicea is, you've got the greatest fashion in that part of the world, but you're naked. You've got everything this world can offer you, and you still need me. And you know what he said? There's still hope. There's still time to be covered in my robe of righteousness. One you don't have to earn or work for, because Jesus said, "I've done the work already for you to receive this righteousness." So watch this. There's provisions. There's provisions made. Riches, clothing, sight, the tephrophagia, that pill that would be ground up in water. It would provide physical sight for those who are losing their sight. And Jesus said, "Listen, you're blind. You've got everything that medicine can offer you. You need eye salve so that you can see spiritual things." He said, "I'll offer that to you. I'll provide that for you." So clothing, riches, sight. Look at what he says in verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." He said, there's even provision for sin in you. My boys don't like this, but this is crazy to me, because you can read on Facebook, there's all these movements about not spanking your children. And I mean, this is way, you know, Dr. Spock wrote that ridiculous book years ago. I thought he was on Star Trek. Dr. Spock wrote that book about not spanking your children and because it'll squelch their personality, right? My mama squelched my personality all over our house. And I passed that down to my children. And, you know, listen, I turned out all right, okay? That's debatable sometimes, but I feel like, hey, you know, God, my mom and daddy chastised me because not because they hated me, but because they loved me, right? They showed me what to do and what not to do, not because they hated me and they didn't want me to have fun. They did that because they loved me and they wanted to give me boundaries. I do the same things with our boys. Andrew and I, we rebuke and we chastise and we do those things to keep our boys in boundaries. Why? Because we hate them? No, we love them. God said, those I love, I rebuke. Those I love, I chastise. And so even this morning, some of you, it's roaring up inside of you like, I don't like this. Listen, it doesn't matter, right? This is His word for you. And you may be living a season where you're rebelling against Him. And this that you're feeling is the Holy Spirit drawing you back. Thank God for that. Amen. There's repentance is what He says. That those that I love, I rebuke and I chastise. Therefore, repent, repent, repent. That's the message. That's the hope. That's the provision. He's not done with us. And if God's moving and drawing you, listen, you still have time. Repent. Because watch, I want you to see the progression. I know we've been through these seven letters. I want to just take you back real quick and show you this progression of what Jesus has talked to the churches. Look in chapter 2. We started this journey with a letter to the church in Ephesus. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, listen to what he says. Or else, I will come to you quickly. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. The next letter was to the church in Smyrna. Look at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly. The next church was the church in Thyatira. The letter he wrote to them was in chapter 2. Look at verse 25. But hold fast what you have till I come. The next church was the church in Sardis. It was chapter 3. Look at verse 3, the last part of verse 3. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Do you see the progression? Look at the next church, Philadelphia. We looked at that last Sunday. Chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. And in chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You see this progression? Through every one of them, repent, there's still time. Repent, I haven't come yet. Repent, I'm coming quickly. Repent, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. Repent, repent, repent. Even to this last church, the church in Laodicea, where there was nothing positive for him to say, there was still hope for the church to repent. Repent, turn away from what you're doing. Turn away from where you're going. Follow me. Why? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You see, because it's in this time period that the Lord Jesus will come and get His bride. I know that's a lot. I know it's a lot. Let me give you three takeaways today. If you didn't write any of that stuff down, I got a couple of minutes. Let me just write these takeaways down. Here's the thing that I want you to leave with. First of all, the church in Laodicea, the age in which we live in, there is a crowd that gathers, and Jesus is on the outside. He said, let me in. There's a crowd that gathers in this church of Laodicea. They gather and they worship him, and he's on the outside knocking on the door. Here's the second thing I want you to see. The church is filled with members, not Christians. The church is filled with members. They checked a box. They got wet. They prayed a prayer. They jumped through all the little rings, the hoops of religion in order to become a member, so that one day when they die, there'll be a preacher that's going to stand up over their casket and tell everybody they did everything they needed to do, so hopefully they're in heaven. And reality is they were members of a church and had never submitted their life to the authority of Jesus Christ. Here's the third thing, last thing. There is still time to be saved. There's still time. You're here today. Your heart's still beating. There's still time to be saved. It's not too late. Jesus loves you. He died for you. And he doesn't just want you to be a member of First Baptist Halton. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to be the authority in your life. He wants to take the guilt of your sin and give you his grace. Well, won't you give your life to Jesus? Won't you be saved today? Let's bow our heads together this morning. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Our pastors are going to come and stand across the front. Our ensemble is going to come and sing. And I know some of you, this may be an awkward time for you, the invitation, the time. It's really the RSVP on the invitation, right? It's the opportunity for you to respond. And so I want to give you an opportunity to respond. The Bible says that no one comes to the Father unless first drawn by the Holy Spirit. And so if God's drawing you by his Holy Spirit to salvation today, you may be a church member for a long time. Listen, trade it in for being saved. Trade it in for grace today. And so in a moment, we're going to stand together. Our pastors will be across the front. You come to one of us. Say, Pastor, I need to give my life to Jesus Christ. I need to get settled. I need to trade in membership, this church, for relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe today, God's just been dealing with you about some sin that's in your life. I'm not your priest. You don't have to come to me. You can come to the altar. Jesus is our mediator. So you can come to the altar and deal with that sin here with him. And so why don't you just, in a moment, you come and take care of that. Maybe you want to be a part of this church. Be a member, First Baptist Halton. You come. Whatever it is God's leading you to do, you feel the freedom to come this morning. God, we love you. Move in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.